3, the well-known story as God comes and speaks to Samuel. He was called by the Lord 3 times, and he thought it was Eli, and Eli finally recognized this must be the Lord that is speaking to him. And Samuel then says, "Speak, Lord, your servant is hearing," and he is being set apart as a prophet. And the first message that he has to give is not an easy one. It's a difficult one. And it's a message about what is going to come to the house of Eli and God's judgment upon that house. But young Samuel is faithful as a prophet of God and declares that message to him. And a part of that message is in chapter 3, verse 11. The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears will tingle." There are things that are ahead, and when people hear of these things that God is going to do, their ears are going to tingle. This is going to be a very difficult thing to hear about. And what we find as we get to chapter 4 is now God is going to begin to fulfill these things which had been foretold concerning Eli, his sons, and his house, and really beyond that to all of Israel as well, because of their sin and their disobedience, the judgment of God is going to fall upon them. And so we see here an abrupt change from what we've been looking at in chapters 1 to 3. We've been talking about Hannah and then her son, Samuel. But Samuel is not going to reappear in the narrative until we get to chapter 7. And what we have in chapters 4, 5, and 6 is this account that is given to us of the judgment that comes upon the house of Eli, but also on the people of Israel. And what now takes center stage is not Samuel, as it had been back in these other chapters, but what takes center stage now is a piece of furniture. It's the Ark of the Covenant. And what we see in chapters 4, 5, and 6 into verse 7 is the ark. It is mentioned 34 times in these chapters. Some have referred to these chapters as the ark narrative because it is so central to this. Now, as we think about the ark of the covenant, it's referred to here in verses 3 and 4. It's referred to as the ark of the covenant. It's referred to in verse 4 as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and it is also referred to as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. And so it is a piece of furniture that you would find in the tabernacle. It was the most significant piece of furniture in the tabernacle, and it really was not a big piece of furniture. It was a wooden box made of acacia wood, and it was covered with gold on the outside. The size of it was about 3.5 feet long and about 2.5 feet high and about 18 inches wide. It's about the size of a piano bench, so it's not real big. On top of this box was what is called the mercy seat. And it was there on the Day of Atonement that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the goat there. It was the Day of Atonement. And then on top of this lid, a part of this lid, were the two seraphim with their wings that touched one another over top of the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark, there was a pot of manna to remind Israel of how God had provided for them in the wilderness with the manna. And then also was Aaron's rod that budded. And also two tablets, the Ten Commandments, were inside of this box. And it was kept in the Holy of Holies. And it was the most important piece of furniture in the whole tabernacle. And it represented to Israel God's presence with them. It symbolized that. It was there that God's glory was manifested there over the ark, a picture of the throne of God who reigns above, but here is in the midst of his people. And it is a place where atonement needs to be made, because We are lawbreakers left to ourselves. And there's the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments show us that we are sinners in need of a Redeemer and a Savior. And it is the place of atonement where the blood was sprinkled. And so it is representing God's presence with his people. And it was to be kept in the Holy of Holies except for the time in which Israel in the wilderness would move. And then there were poles that the priests would put in rings that were on each of the corners, and they would carry it. Only the priests could carry this, but it was always kept in the Holy of Holies. And this is where we see this story unfolding here relative to the ark. And among other things, this is the thing that will make the ears of all who hear tingle, because this ark is going to be taken and it is going to be given over into enemy hands, the Philistines. And so we see, first of all, the Philistines capture the ark. We see this in verses 1 to 11. Verse 1 sets the stage for us. It says, "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek." Who are the Philistines? Well, the Philistines were one of the nemesis of Israel that often were fighting against them and seeking to take more and more of their land from them. They were referred to as the Sea People. They were a non-Semitic people that had come down from the Aegean Isles, which I think is up there around Greece, if I'm not mistaken. They had come down there centuries before, and they settled there on the banks of the Mediterranean Sea. They had five city-states, one of which is Gaza, which is a name that still remains to this day. We think of the Gaza Strip, and that name comes from here in the Bible. They were advanced technologically. They were especially skilled in iron work. Even Israel in peaceful times had to go down into the Philistine area to get their plows sharpened. And so they were advanced in that way, so they had many weapons. But they were the nemesis of Israel from the time of the judges, especially Samson. You remember Samson's encounter with the Philistines. But they were often seeking to get more land and taking the land of Israel. And that's what we find here. They are at the city of Aphek, and it's a city that is a part of Ephraim. It's right on the border of the Philistine-Israelite border. And they are staged there, and the Israelites are in the city of nearby Ebenezer. We're not quite sure where this is, but Aphek is due west of Shiloh, where the ark is, where Eli is, and Samuel, about 20 miles. And so this is a setting of what takes place here. And we read in verse 2, the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. So here is this great defeat for Israel. So they regroup back in Ebenezer, and they're speaking about this campaign that has gone badly. And we read in verse 3 that when they came together, the elders of Israel said, "Why, notice this, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" So here is the question that they are asking, but they're not asking it of the Lord. They're asking it of one another. Had they read the Mosaic Law and they had read the books of Moses, they would maybe have some kind of an idea why it was that they lost and why it was that the Lord had defeated them that day. Because God had told Israel, "If you obey me, I will bless you." And we find this in Deuteronomy, in the blessings and the curse, as they would pronounce and read these things to one another on Mount Gerizim and Ebal. "If you obey me," the Lord says, "I will bless you." Deuteronomy 28 says, "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. But there was also a curse. If you do not obey me, if you break covenant with me, if you are unfaithful to me, he then says, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall become troubled, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. In other words, when there was a defeat, they should understand that they're experiencing God's disfavor. They're living in ways that are displeasing to the Lord. And what this should have caused them to do is to go before the Lord and say, Lord, we have sinned against you. What is our sin? What must we do? And there should be a spirit of repentance. And maybe they should have gone to Samuel, but they're asking this question of one another, and they come up with their own solution to this. They ask the right question, but they make a mistake in how they respond to this situation, because it tells us there in verse 3 that they said, let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes upon us, that it may save us from the hand of our enemies. They're like Ford, they have a better idea. And here's what they're going to do. We're going to bring the ark of the covenant, we're going to bring it to the battlefield, and we see in this the fallacy of their reasoning. This was not something God commanded them to do. This was something that was really opposed to the will of God. It was to be kept in the Holy of Holies. And so they come up with this idea that they're going to take the ark, and the ark will be the means by which they will win a victory. Because I think they think in their mind, God's not going to allow his glory to be defamed. And so wherever the ark goes, he's going to go with them, and he's going to maintain his glory. And so they think, we'll bring the ark, God's going to come, and God's going to defeat our enemies. And they may be thinking also of some of their history. You remember when they crossed the Jordan River, when they're coming into the promised land, the priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant ahead of Israel before they cross the Jordan. They step into the river, and what happens? The river parts, doesn't it? Here's the Ark of the Covenant. God's leading them. God's power, his might is being displayed. And then once they get into the promised land, there's the city of Jericho. And you remember the story, don't you? Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. And what do? They march around the city of Jericho, and they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And an amazing thing happens without lifting their swords or doing anything. The walls come tumbling down. So in their mind, maybe this is some of their thinking. They've kind of forgotten about these other things that Moses wrote about. And so they think that the ark is going to give them success. Notice the way it says it there, that it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Maybe there's this idea that God will be obliged to come, and so he will deliver us. And they came to associate the ark in a very mechanistic way, we might even say a superstitious way, that wherever it is, and God's power will go forth on behalf of his people. Dale Davis, in his commentary, his chapter title for this is Rabbit Foot Theology. Rabbit Foot Theology. You know, some people have those rabbit foots, keychains, or got them in their pockets, thinking it's going to bring them good luck. And here is this rabbit foot theology. Matthew Henry said they imagined that they could oblige God to appear for them in the next battle by bringing the ark into their camp. God's got to go with the ark wherever it goes, and God's got to show himself strong. And so it gives them a shot of adrenaline. But notice in verse 4, we notice at the end of the verse there, it talks about the ark, It says, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. We've already learned some things about these boys, and if they're there, this is not a good thing. They do not seek the counsel of Samuel or anyone else, but here the elders go and they have the ark brought to the battlefield. And when it comes, when it arrives in the camp of the Israelites, we read in verse 5, when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. So here's a shot of adrenaline in these soldiers. I mean, they've been cast down. They've been defeated. 4,000 of their soldiers have been killed, and they're dispirited, but they seem to revive because they feel that victory is sure now because God's in the camp. The box is here, and we certainly will have a victory, that all will go well. And such is their presumption. God's on our side. God will judge his wicked enemies, and he will save us. But this was a faulty presumption. This week I was working in my office on Tuesday, and I had a lunch appointment with our pastor's group, and I kept watching the clock on my wall, make sure I had enough time to get there, so I kept looking at the clock, and when I realized what time it was, I allowed for enough time to get to the lunch, and I got there, and they were all done eating. I thought, what in the world is this? And they said, well, it's 1 o'clock. We started at 12. And then I realized, last weekend, I changed all the clocks in the church except one. Guess which one that was? The one in my office. And I just assumed, looking at the clock all morning, I'll get there on time. I had it all planned out. But I was absolutely wrong. And so it was with these elders and these priests. They presumed wrongly. It was a faulty assumption. They were trusting in a box. Rabbit foot theology. They thought, even though they were unfaithful and they'd been disobedient and even guilty of idolatry, yet God's on our side no matter what. But as the ark comes into the camp of Israel, it also sparked encouragement in them, but it also sparked help for the Philistines. We read in verse 6, now when the Philistines heard the voice of the shout, this was a loud shout, it said, I don't know what that means, but it shook the earth. But the Philistine army can hear this, and they get word that the ark has arrived in their camp. And so the Philistines, verse 7, they were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians and all the plagues of the wilderness. So you need to be strong, men. Man up. We've got a big contest ahead of us. And it's interesting that these people have a sense of the fear of God, the God of Israel. Even though they don't worship him, they have a sense of the fear of this God. Look what he has done in their history. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them into this land. And so there was the sense of, again, the fear of God in their hearts that was not in the hearts, really, of the people of Israel. For Israel, they had domesticated their God. But there was at least a little sense of fear in these people's heart. In Table Talk, it said this, the Philistines have the same mechanistic view of the God of as the Israelites. Such a view is understandable in pagans such as the Philistines, but it is deplorable when it is held by the very people of God. The Philistines say they've got the ark there, their God is there, we're in trouble. And Israel was expecting that things are going to go well for them. And we see the tragedy that is suffered by the people of God as a result of this. We see in verse 10 that the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. This isn't the way they thought the battle was going to go. And every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. 30,000 foot soldiers. I was trying to get figures on Gettysburg, which was, I think, a three-day battle, and there were over 7,000 men that were killed at Gettysburg. This is 30,000, 10 times 9/11. A great loss to Israel. They lost more with the ark with them than earlier when the ark was not with them. They only lost 4,000. This day, they lose 30,000 soldiers. But we also note verse 11. This is where it all is leading to. Also, the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they died. The ark has been captured. It has been taken by the Philistines. And they have lost this great battle, and they have lost the ark. It's no wonder that the ears of all who hear this will tingle. And they do as they hear of this story. They were expecting that things are going to go well, but they couldn't have gone worse for the people of Israel. But as we look at this, the elders and the priests and the soldiers were right. God will show up. And God did show up that day. And God did bring judgment against wicked people. They just could have never guessed that it was them that would be on the end of this judgment. They were a people who, you know, in the ark was the Ten Commandments. And it shows them to be here, to be covenant breakers. They have been unfaithful to their God. And the judgment of God comes upon them. It testified, the ark testified to their lawlessness against their impurity, their moral permissiveness. And this really is nothing new as we think of Israel. There was a whole generation that died in the wilderness. You remember? They were unbelieving and they were grumbling. God said he would give them the land, and God judged that generation. And everyone that was, I think, over 40, died in the wilderness. We also, as we look forward in history, that the Assyrians would be used by God and the Babylonians to bring judgment upon his own unfaithful people. And so judgment came. But we see there are further ramifications of the capture of the ark. We see this in verses 12 through 18. We see, first of all, Eli. Eli receives word as this man comes running back to Shiloh. He's dusty and his clothes are torn. He may have been in battle, or it may be signs of mourning because of what has happened. And he's letting the news be known in the city. And here is Eli. He hears the commotion. He cannot see. He's old. He's 98 years of age. And the messenger comes and gives the report in an ascending way. Well, we lost the battle. Your two sons have died, and they have taken the ark. And upon hearing these words, Eli falls over backwards. It says that he was heavy. He had been eating a lot of the prime cuts that his sons were stealing from the worshipers. And he fell over backwards, and it says his neck broke, and he died. And what we find is that God is fulfilling what he had told him through an unnamed prophet and also through Samuel. because of their sin, because of his own permissiveness with regards to his sons. He loved his sons more than he loved God. The judgment came upon Eli, upon his house. And I think here the heartbreak of this man Eli, it wasn't the fall that killed him. I think it was the news of the ark. He had realized all the things that they had done and their history and where they were. And the ark being taken was something that broke his heart. But Eli dies that day. We might say he's dethroned and his house will come to nothing. But then there is the death of Phinehas, his wife. As she gets word of this, her husband has been killed. Eli, her father-in-law, has just died. But most grievous to her is the Ark of the Covenant, that it has been taken. She's pregnant and about to give birth. And this news, I think, causes her to have this probably premature birth. And in the process of this, she will die. But before she does, the women come to her and say, "You've had a son. Rejoice. This is good news." And they all would want to have wanted to have a son. This would have been a good day, a wonderful day, but it's not good news to her. It's about the fact that the ark is gone. And she gives a name to her son that was a most unusual name, Ichabod. Where is the glory, or the glory has departed from Israel? This ark that spoke about God's presence with his people is gone. And it would seem that she has more insight than her husband ever did. She saw the seriousness of this. And before she dies, she names him Ichabod. Dale Davis said that probably she taught more theology in her death than Phinehas had done in his whole life. This is a very dark day in the history of Israel. As we close this morning, just quickly, some lessons that I think we can glean from this. This is a very sobering chapter. And we'll see next week as some of the fallout from this as well. And the next chapter is quite interesting. You might want to read ahead about that. But as God's glory had left Shiloh, at the very same time, his glory is revealed in all of these events. God's judgment is coming upon his own people, and his nation is learning and being reminded that the God with whom they have to do is holy. And as Moses said to Aaron when his two sons died before the altar of the Lord, that by all those who draw near unto me, I will be treated as holy. They had lost sight of this. It presumed upon their God. They were given over to wickedness and living lives that were displeasing and dishonoring to him and disobeying him and violating the covenant that he had with them. And God is going to guard the sanctity of his name through these events. We also see that what God says, he accomplishes. Eli's house will be brought down. And we're even told that both sons, the unnamed prophet said, both sons will die the same day. And we see God fulfilling his word just as he had said. His word will not return unto him void. He will accomplish his purpose. And we see that here. With regard to these events, we also see that God uses various instruments to accomplish his purposes. God will even use the Philistines to accomplish his purpose with regard to his people, to chasten them, to judge them, with the purpose then of bringing them back, which he will do. And we see this throughout their history. He will use Assyria. He will use Babylon. And so God is at work, even in these tragic events carrying out his own purposes. He's bringing down the house of Eli, but he is going to raise up another house. He's going to raise up another high priest who will rule and reign forever. He's going to raise up a king. So God's purposes are going to go forward even in the midst of these dark, dark days. So God has a redemptive purpose in all of these things. And this is a call to his people to return unto the Lord. This is a sobering wake-up call. Return to this Lord that you have despised. Another thing that we see is that we do not control God. We do not maneuver or leverage God. It's a lot of people want to do that. They think that they can get God's arm behind his back to do what they want, and there are certain things that they can accomplish to bring that about. Lots of people mistakenly are persuaded that they can manipulate God's power. They trust in various things, icons or pictures or relics. In the day of Luther, there were pieces of the cross, they said, that people had, and if you just go there and see these things or touch them, there would be special favor that would come to you from God. Luther said, there were so many pieces of this cross, supposedly, that you could have built Noah's Ark with it in that day. A lot of people think if these artifacts are ways to get God on my side, or there are things that I do to get God on my side, but he's not a personal blessing factory. He's not a genie in a bottle. And you know, even as Christians, we can sometimes think this way. If we just check all the right boxes and do all the right things, that God's going to be pleased with us and all will go well. We won't have any problems. We won't have any difficulties. When we're sometimes not really trusting and treasuring him as we ought, but we're seeking really to manipulate him by the things that we do when our hearts are far from him. As long as I do these certain things, you know, I show up at church and I read my Bible or I pray or I do certain things, then things will go well with me, when we really are not treasuring and trusting in the Lord. Dale Davis said, speaking about this sin of presumption of the people of Israel, here was a pressure tactic, a way, if you'll pardon the expression, of twisting God's arm behind his back. That is not fate, but superstition. It is what I call rabbit foot theology. When we, whether Israelites or Christians, operate this way, our concern is not to seek God, but to control him. Not to submit to God, but to use him. So we prefer religious magic to spiritual holiness. We are interested in success, not repentance. And whenever the church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and begins chanting, "Thou art useful," well, then you know that the ark of God has been captured again. And sometimes that's the way, as Christians, we can think. Rather than that God is worthy, that God is useful to help me to accomplish my goals and my ends. But God will have none of it, we learn here. He is a God who is to be feared. He is to be trusted. And he is to be treasured. And so as we close this morning, are we those who are trusting him, treasuring him, humbly serving him, seeking to be holy and pleasing to him? And we know the ark's going to return, but there's going to come another day when Ezekiel records for us, I think in chapter 10, when we see the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. It departs from the temple amidst the sinful people. But we fast forward to the time of Joseph and Mary and the birth of Jesus. And John says, "We beheld his glory. glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is the glory of God dwelling in the presence of this sinful, broken world, the mediator of a new and a better covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. There we see the glory of God residing with us. And amazingly enough also, that we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. We become the temple of God, and he dwells within us. What an amazing gospel of God's grace, of his kindness, and his mercy to us. He is the one who has opened our eyes to see the beauty and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, all by his grace and for his glory. Well, I invite you to stand as we close our service and join me in a word of prayer.